We're going to begin in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And you might recall that Paul is in the city of Athens, which was a city given over to idolatry. And he's preaching to them about the one true and living God. And in verse 30, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." We want to speak this morning about repentance that Paul speaks of there in verse 30. It's an often neglected command. I believe it is a most difficult command. And I believe it is a misunderstood command. When we think about the definition of repentance, the word literally means to perceive afterwards. It's defined this way, really. I'm on the wrong slide, but let's just go on. It's to change one's mind. To change one's mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence one's past sins. So to repent is to change one's mind toward God and toward sin. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 speaks of the idea of repentance from dead works. Changing one's mind about sin, that is dead works, and changing their mind about God and about serving Him. The command, of course, to repent is universal. For it is for what we call the alien sinner, that is one who has never been baptized into Christ and is not a child of God, but it's also a command for the Christian. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to those on the day of Pentecost who were not saved, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 8, though, we have a man who is in Christ, Simon the ex-sorcerer, who has sinned even after being in Christ, which all will do. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, he is told to repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So we see the command applicable to both saint and alien sinner. I'll just keep clicking it, maybe it'll come back. I want us to look at a couple of examples, specific examples. And we've been studying Thessalonians, so let's think about the Thessalonians. If we turn to Acts chapter 17, in Acts 17, and beginning in verse 2, well, let's begin in verse 1. "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned from the Scriptures." He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And so we see that he is teaching them. He's reasoning from the Scriptures. This is important when we talk about repentance. And number two, we see that they believed. And some of this is the way Luke says it. "Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." And this is code word for they believed and obeyed, but they were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas. But what was the quality of their belief? It's worth looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Not to undo anything Guy's going to teach us, but 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul praises them when he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They believe the word of God as it is in truth, the word of God, not as just some word of men. And Paul commends them for that. And they did what? They repented, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul commends them here, talking about how the Macedonians and Achaeans talk about them. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was a reformation of life, and the reformation of life was because of a change of mind. It was because of repentance, because they had repented. They had repented. They didn't just leave something. They turned to serve God. They turned from idols to serve the living God. The second example I want us to think about with repentance is the church in Corinth. These are Christians. In 1 Corinthians then, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read in Paul's letter what Paul has for them to obey. He says, beginning in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so he's trying to teach them what they do need to do. In verse 6, he says, your glorying's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. They were not right. Paul was not happy about the fornicator, but he was not happy about the church and their acceptance of him. And so, of course, the instruction is given in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He wrote them this letter. He taught them that they were not doing right regarding this fornicator. They received the letter. They believed it, as evidenced by their repentance. And we read of their repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 6 through 11. Now, there is the repentance of the fornicator, but that's not what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 6 through 11. Paul writes to them then, and he says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. And so, for the church in Corinth, he's saying, you did repent. Regarding Paul's letter, he says, I actually regretted it at first that I wrote to you the way I did, but I don't regret it now. Verse 8. But he talks about their repentance. And I want us to think then about their repentance in Corinth. They sorrowed in a godly way. He says, Verse 9, for you were made sorry in a godly manner or way, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And he goes on and says, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. I want us to see that their repentance came about when they sorrowed in a godly way, in a godly manner, godly sorrow. We might try to think about what sorrow that is not godly might look like. It's not that such sorrow is bad, but it's the question of whether such other sorrow will work repentance. That's the question. Sorrow of this world might be something like, I'm sorry that somebody got hurt. That's not godly sorrow. That is good sorrow, but that's not sorrow that will work repentance. Sorry that you got caught. Well, you ought to be sorry you got caught, but you ought to be sorry you did it too. And that's sorrow of this world. Sorry because others found out. Now that speaks to something about pride, doesn't it? But sorry that others found out about it. That doesn't do much good, does it? And disappointed. Maybe you've disappointed something. You've let someone down. That hurts, doesn't it? That's sorrowful. But that's not sorrow that moves one to repentance. That's not godly sorrow. We might think about embarrassment too. We're going to speak in a moment about what godly sorrow would be. Let's go ahead and do that. Think about this. In Isaiah 59 in verses 1 through 2, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Isaiah wanting to get the people of his day to repent. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. Recognize, therefore, people, he's saying, that your sins have separated you from God. You're in this pickle, so to speak, because of your own sins. And his face is turned against you. That's godly sorrow, to recognize that and to be sorrowful about that. Sin is what? Lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Godly sorrow says, my sin separates me from God and he's unhappy with me. And that my sin is against his law. And a law, his law is a representation of his very nature. In Isaiah 53 and verses 5 and 6, for example, too. This is godly sorrow to think this, as we just thought about in the Lord's Supper. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him my iniquity. Make it personal, as Guy sometimes says. That's godly sorrow. Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Think about the second half of that. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of his expectations of us and what he has for us and what he wants us to be doing. That's godly sorrow. I've sinned against God. Psalm 51 in verse 4, David said, my sin is against you, you only. And he didn't mean he hadn't sinned against others, but primarily, first and foremost, he recognized his sin was against God. There are other motivating forces than godly sorrow, though. I don't want to dismiss these. When we think of things that God has given us to motivate us toward repentance, there's also his goodness. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says so. Romans 2 and 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. Another example of his goodness is his long-suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think of the goodness of God. We read Acts 17 in verses 30 through 31. Think of this. The coming judgment should motivate us to repentance. That's another force that should get us thinking that Troy talked about before the Lord's Supper. The coming judgment. And Jesus said in Luke 13 and 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I don't want to perish. And of course, there's a desire to be saved. Someone says, I just don't want to go to hell. Well, there's another side of that too. And I want to go to heaven. That's another one, a motivating force. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I want that. We all want that. We want our sins to be blotted out, that we can have the hope of heaven. These are motivating forces too. But Paul commends them about their sorrow in a godly way. And that is, we want to see this over and over again. Repentance is a change of mind. We saw that in the beginning. But it's produced by godly sorrow, and results we're going to see in a change of action. Think about their change of action. They repented. We read about that. And they bore fruits worthy of repentance. So there was godly sorrow. He says that it worked repentance to salvation, unto salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He says, observe this very thing, what diligence it produced. And he goes on and he lists several fruits of their repentance. He mentions diligence, earnestness, that is, haste in correcting the sin committed. Think about diligence. That's not a whatever attitude. I think about the opposite of it, of diligence, just kind of whatever, whenever. That's not the fruits of repentance. And the clearing of yourselves. They cleared themselves from involvement in the sin with this fornicator by haste and obeying the command of Paul to put him out, that is, put him out of their fellowship. Indignation. There was displeasure. Indignant. They were indignant about the previous sin. Fear, godly fear, respect for God and His will as taught through the apostles. This was the fruit. It produced, the repentance produced vehement desire and longing. That is, a strong desire to do the right thing as directed by Paul. It's kind of like, if you could picture it, you read this and you're there in Corinth and you read this and say, Paul's not just a little bit upset with us about what we're doing. What we're doing is not right with this situation. We need to fix it. And we need to fix it now. And we want to fix it now. That's vehement desire. Strong desire to do the right thing as Paul directed them. Zeal, fervency in carrying out Paul's instruction. Not apathy, apathetic neglect. Vindication, that is, the sin was no longer tolerated, but it was punished. And he speaks of it as punishment in the 2 Corinthian letter, the punishment inflicted by the majority. And then he says, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. By obeying Paul's command, they were pure now and innocent before God. So here, again, repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow that produces and results in a change of conduct. We see that in the Corinthians. I want us to think about what repentance is not. And this is one of the main points of the lesson. What repentance is not. Repentance is not forgetting about the sin. Time can pass. And if I commit a sin and I just put it out of my mind and forget, after a few years, am I going to remember that event necessarily? That's why we need to take care of things quickly. Forgetting about the sin and letting time pass and other people don't remember it and everybody doesn't care about it, that's not repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21. Paul actually mentions such a case. In verse 20 he says, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many of you who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and licentiousness which they have practiced. He says, I'm afraid when I come to you that there'll be some who have not repented of something their sins before. This is the picture that you're not doing this anymore, but you've never really repented of it. What you have, who have sinned before and have not repented of it. Again, letting time pass until you or others have forgotten about the sin is not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow, resulting in a change of conduct. But another one, repentance is not just conviction. Repentance is not conviction. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30, you'll recall this is the case where King Saul had been told not to spare anything of King Agag and the people there, but they did. And Samuel comes to him with the news he needed to hear. And he says, has the Lord, verse 22, as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He even recognizes why he did it. But if you read on, and then you read the rest of the story of King Saul, he goes on in verse 30, he says, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. It's almost a picture as if he's concerned about how he looks before the people. And if we read on about King Saul, he continues to have a problem. What's not happened? I don't believe he's repented yet. He knows what his sin is, but he keeps on and keeps on, and you know the rest of the whole book of 1 Samuel about what kind of man he is. So he was convicted of his sin there, but did he repent? Repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow, and it results in a change of conduct. Well, simply being sorry, it's not repentance. We talked about that some already, but think about Judas in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew 27 and verses 3 through 5, the Bible says that he was sorry about what he had done regarding the betraying of the Lord Jesus. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He even brought back the money, saying, I've sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. He was sorry over this, but it is not a godly sorrow that led to rot. The things that he ought to have been doing, instead, what does he do? Go and hangs himself? That can't be pleasing to God. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 26, in Mark 6 and 26, Herod, King Herod, you recall that John the Baptist, a man of great courage, came to him because Herod had married his brother Philip, Philip's wife, his brother Philip. Herod had married his wife, verse 17, and John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And of course, this upset Philip's wife, that is, now Herod's wife, and Herodias. And she held it against John the Baptist, wanted to kill him, but she could not. And so there was that opportune time. And you remember the rash oath that Herod made. I'll give you anything, up to, what is it, up to half of the kingdom to his daughter. So the daughter, Herod's Herodias' daughter, went in and asked Herodias, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And so immediately, Herodias' daughter, Salome, she came in and made haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter at once. And the king was exceedingly sorry, verse 26. Yet because of his oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Is that repentance? He was sorry. But look at the pride there. He's going to save face no matter what in front of all these people. So he's sorry, but not in a godly way. And so he goes and does just what Salome wanted. One may be very sorry. They may feel terrible about what they've done. And maybe they feel so sorry because of how it's been exposed and the embarrassment, the expense of it. It really doesn't matter how sorry we are for our sin if we're not moved by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be regretted. Simply being sorry is not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow, resulting in a change of conduct. But number four here. Repentance is not confession of sin. Yes, we should confess our sins to our Father in heaven. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, for example, tells us here, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should confess our sins, but it is obviously predicated upon the idea that we've changed our mind about it. We've changed our mind. We've repented. James 5 and 16 talks about confessing our faults one to another. Sometimes someone will do that. They will confess their faults to one another, but they do it more as a reporting instead of a repenting. Sometimes someone will go forward to report, but they've never repented. Confessing of sin is not repentance of itself. Repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow, resulting in a change of action. Just being afraid because of our sin is not repentance. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, even the demons tremble. They believe and tremble. They're fearful. And in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, when Paul was preaching to the governor Felix, reasoning regarding righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, the Bible says that Felix was afraid. But that wasn't enough. Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." And so here he is, looking for a convenient time. He's fearful, and he ought to have feared. Repentance upon hearing the truth doesn't say, "Go away for now and come back later when it's convenient." If one looks for a convenient time to obey God, have they repented yet? No. You may never have the opportunity. Now is the time of salvation. Being afraid is not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow, resulting in a change of conduct. But repentance too is not simply a promise not to do it again. Think about Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 8, just as an example, and this is early on in the plagues, this is the second plague of frogs, which was the plague of frogs. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 8, Pharaoh called to Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and make my people and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Here's a promise of Pharaoh. "I'll let the people go." The plague taken away, verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said." And how many times did this go over and over? What's missing in Pharaoh? We can't get into this man that 4,000 years ago get into his thinking, right? Try to get in. But what's missing then? Repentance. He hasn't changed his mind toward God. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be regretted. He's got a promise, but he hasn't repented. He didn't stick to what he said. He never truly changed his mind. Repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow and resulting in a change of conduct. But another one. Repentance is not simply an outward reformation or change of action. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, the Lord said through Joel the prophet to Judah, "Rend the heart and not the garments. Tear the heart, don't tear the garments. I'm tired of you making some outward show of change, but you've never changed in your mind. True repentance, the change of mind and the will, manifests itself in change of conduct, but a change of conduct alone does not prove repentance. The drug addict may be tired of physical damage to his body, and so he'll quit, and we're glad he quits. That doesn't mean he's turned to God and changed his mind with God. Maybe all it means is he's been through a drug rehab program. That's what that means. Someone may quit drinking because of the cost. Someone may change their evil and sinful behavior because of convenience, maybe even to please a spouse or to please others. We're happy that they do that, but have they repented before God? Have they changed their mind toward God? Remember, I can't redefine repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's prompted by godly sorrow, results in a change of conduct. Sometimes people just have this idea, they gradually ease into what's comfortable or convenient. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't just easing into the truth and into godliness over time. It can't be. It denies the very definition of repentance, which is to change one's mind or his purpose. Think about what repentance involves then. Repentance involves, first of all, a knowledge of the truth of God. No man can repent without a knowledge of the truth of God. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 about how the gospel is something of light. It sheds light. The light of the glorious gospel, he speaks of it. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 describes the word of God as living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that's what a man and every man needs in order to repent, is the Word of God that will discern all the way down to the nitty-gritty within our mind. The truth of God must be known, the light of the glorious gospel. But secondly, there has to be a belief in the truth. And there must be godly sorrow, which I think is connected with the idea of conscience and conviction. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And why did they say that? They were pricked in the heart. They were cut to the heart, as some say. It goes like this, really. Someone hearing the truth, believing it, and they said, I've heard the truth, and I'm not conformed to it. I'm over here, and this is the truth. I'm not doing that. I'm not right with God. And then, of course, there is that change of mind, and then the change of conduct. The parable of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 29. The one son said, yes, I'll go and do. But he didn't. But afterward, he repented or he regretted, and he went. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, this is what Paul said before Agrippa that he did in his preaching. He said, he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That is, works that are aligned with and are appropriate to a change of mind. So there's two things with repentance. A person turns his back to one thing, that is, the thing of his own will, sin. And two, he turns his face to another, and that thing is the will of God and the doing of it. Romans 6 and verses 17 through 18 describe this change so beautifully. It's a change of masters. God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, sin was their master, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. They're now slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, servants of Him, and because He's their master, they have a new master. This means the addict can't continue to be addicted to his illicit drug. The thief can't continue thieving. The homosexual can't just keep being a homosexual. The adulterer can't keep being an adulterer. There has to be a change of action because there's a change of masters, because there's been a change of the mind, a change of the will. And then there's also the idea of restitution. You just let me steal your car and tell me, and let me tell you that I repent, but I'm going to keep it. See how that goes over. But it doesn't matter what we think about it. Luke 19 and verses 8 and 9. When Jesus came to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, verse 8, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." This idea of restitution is the idea of restoring. We try to restore then, because of our godly sorrow and our change of mind, we change our actions and we restore. You think about, again, taking someone's car, taking someone's wife, and keeping them? You've changed your mind? No. You restore. You restore. Repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow and resulting in a change of conduct. One last section then. Why do some people not repent? I don't profess to know all the answers, but may I suggest a few why some won't repent. Pride is one reason. In Romans chapter 1, in Romans 1 and verse 30, Paul describes the Gentile world just in general. People engrossed in sin, and he describes them as, in verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, and proud. Proud. This is what it takes to repent. It takes an admission to self that what I've been doing is wrong. And pride can stand in that way. And the devil's behind pride. That's what he wants you to have. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's not of the Father, but is of the world." Pride requires one to say, "Well, I've been wrong. What I was doing was wrong." And some may be too proud for that. I don't know. Some are willingly ignorant, I'm convinced. I know such exist. Peter said so, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Peter said, "Behold, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget," or the King James Version says, I believe it's, "they're willingly ignorant of. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that was then existed, that once existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Apostle Peter says that some willfully forget. They are willingly ignorant of the truth. That kind of goes this way. One can remain ignorant and thus not know whether what he's doing is right or wrong. And if he's walking in the lust of his flesh, walking according to his own lust as he describes, one may choose to be willingly ignorant. one cannot be ignorant of the truth and repent. Because repentance is a change of mind based upon knowledge and belief in the truth. Number three, why won't some repent? Because they reject the truth. They don't believe the truth. You mean there's people that you can show the truth from the Bible and they'll reject it and not believe it? Yes, exactly. In Acts chapter 13 and verses 45 and 46, Paul, the apostle, preaching to people in Antioch of Pisidia, when the Jews saw the multitudes that were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. They blasphemed and opposed the words that he spoke, the very words of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the apostles. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Someone shows the adulterer that he has no right to be married to the woman he's married to, or you show the adulteress he has no right to be married to this man she's married to, and you show Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3 that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and if while he lives she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But then the false teacher comes and teaches that person, oh no, you just don't understand it, a little more complicated than this. Let me show you. And we find some loopholes. And so they show them how they may remain in their marriage. And that false teaching is accepted. That person's not going to repent of being married to that person. How can they? They've rejected the truth. They don't believe the truth. Really pretty basic. Why is it though? I don't profess to know all the reasons, but Paul does give one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, there are those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. That's a real check for you and me. Do I love the truth? Some will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why won't some repent? They reject the truth. You can't repent if you don't have the truth. Number four. Some won't repent because there's just too much pleasure in unrighteousness. Right there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Beginning in 11. For this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. For anyone to deny that there's passing pleasures of sin, I don't know where they are. There are some passing pleasures of sin to be recognized. And Moses, as said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, he said no to that. And he chose rather to suffer the afflictions of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. But some just had too much pleasure in unrighteousness. They're having too much of a good time right now. Well, one other one. Others think there's time left. There's still time to repent. That is just got to be one of the greatest delusions. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, we've already seen it with Felix. He was afraid, but he answered, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. They believe there is time left. But the Bible says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Indeed, there are some who will not repent. Many. And these are some of the reasons. I want us, in closing then, to remember that repentance is not forgetting about our sin and letting time pass. It is not just conviction of the sin or being sorry about it. It is not just confession of the sin. It is not just being afraid because of the sin. It's not a promise, just simply a promise. Not just some outward reformation of action. But instead, let us remember that repentance requires a knowledge of the truth and a belief in it, and godly sorrow and conviction. And thus, repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow, resulting in a change of action. So the last question, is there something in your life you need to repent of? We're going to sing a song of invitation and encourage obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have not obeyed Him by being baptized, you need to come believing in the gospel and repenting of your sins, changing your mind that you're not going to live for yourself or what you want, but you're going to do the Lord's will. And then confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And this day you'll be added to the church, His body of the saved. And you can have that hope of heaven in your heart, remain faithful unto death, and you'll receive the reward. If you've already done that, you're not living right, and there's something you need to repent of. If you can handle that right in your chair, then do it there. If it needs to be of some public nature to be confessed, then do that too. As we stand and sing a song to encourage you.